We turn again to the scriptures and the gospel according to John, just where Brother David was reading at the commencement of his message. The gospel according to John, he was reading in chapter 15. So we'll take a little section from chapter 14 and then from chapter 16. John's gospel and chapter 14 and verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And chapter 16. And here we read at verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now, that's all our reading. We trust with the Lord's blessing further upon our consideration of these things. Very large, comprehensive things, as our brother David has said. In fact, the reason I've read these particular verses, the Lord Jesus identifies, about to leave, tell them the Holy Spirit is coming. He identifies three areas in which the apostles will receive the specific assistance of the Holy Spirit in a unique way. He says he'll bring to your remembrance things that have happened. That's the gospel. He'll guide you into all truth. That's the New Testament epistles. He'll show you things to come. That's the book of Revelation. So that here, just in the upper room, the Lord Jesus gives us what we now know as the different constituents of the New Testament part of our Bible. Now you see a screen here, I'll maybe not use it that much, but we'll be covering, as Brother David has done, we'll be covering a lot of ground, and it might help if I just scribble up one or two things here. I want to speak mainly about how the Testaments, and especially the New Testament, how the Testaments can be considered. And then I'll say a little word about how the Testaments are contrasted. And then a little word about how the two Testaments are connected. And then I want to say a little word on how the two Testaments complement each other. So how they can be considered. I found it helpful. If you consider Old and New Testament as two continents, that's the continent of the Old Testament. And I know there'll be some will find it difficult to see this, but you may just use your imagination. And we're talking about inspiration. It's gone, so just be imagination for the rest. This is the New Testament, Old Testament and New Testament. Two fairly large countries. A lot of ground to cover. In this Old Testament, as Brother David has told us, there is a section called Law. And then there was a second section called poetry, psalms, and so on. And then there was a large section of prophecy. So that were the three parts of the Old Testament. When we get to the New Testament, same thing, a triple division. There will be books of history, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Acts. That's Matthew to Acts. Then there will be the letters, and that will take up a large section of our New Testament. 21 letters. Whew, 21 letters. You say something strange there. And five books of history, and then prophecy. So you say there's a lot to cover. Well, if you think of those continents divided into counties. So each continent has three counties, as I just illustrated here. Law, poetry and prophecy, and history and letters, and again, prophecy. Inside each one of those counties, there are, we'll say, cities. And here you've got five cities. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. More or less the same size, fairly major books in the first section of the Old Testament. We've heard about that already very, very clearly from David. Then with poetry, we've got a big city, a big, big, big city called Psalms, 150 chapters. Then you've got we call it a town. Proverbs. Proverbs is a town. And then Song of Solomon, just a village. And Ecclesiastes, a village as well. So inside each county, big books like cities, smaller books like towns, and then very small, and in these prophecies, big, big prophecy, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all those prophecies that we know off by heart, they're all very big. They're real big cities, hard to conquer. And then you get, well, it's called, here's Obadiah. Little Obadiah is just a dot here. And Jonah, quite a few little villages. When you get to the New Testament, same thing. You get fairly large, five. I would say we'll call them cities. When you get to the letters of the New Testament, again, Romans, fairly hefty. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians a bit smaller. Ephesians a bit smaller. Philippians, all very valuable, all inspired. All played. Little Jude and little Philemon, well, he's just a dot. He's like purely Obadiah. He's just a small dot. And then again, a fair. Now, you can Google this. When you come to Bible study, you can get Google Earth and you see the continent. Then you can zoom in. You're going to zoom in and I'm going to study, say, Roman. And it's a fairly large book. And you zoom into the city. Then when you zoom into the city and get closer still, you get the streets. And you see how the city is laid out. And then you can get street view. And you can get two or three dimensions. And you're getting closer and closer and closer. But first of all, you start with the bigger view, the overview, just the county and the continent, and then the city, and then the village, and then the streets, and then the houses, and the hedges, and all the little things. And you do that with the Bible. I'm speaking for younger believers. That's how you get into the business. As we have heard from Brother David, you've got a good overview of the Old Testament. We are about to start into the New Testament. Get the overview. Get the general lie of the land, as we say. Then focus in on a particular book. Then focus on a chapter. Then focus on a verse. Then focus on a clause. Then focus on a word. So you're moving from continents to counties to cities to villages and right down to gardens and to smaller things. And that will be a help. That will be a help if you get that general approach to the. So that's how the two testaments, and we have heard the details about the first testament, that's roughly how they can be considered. A little word on how the testaments are connected. I remember years ago, maybe was it the year 2000 or somewhere away back about then, I happened to be in North America and we were involved in some gospel meetings, and there was a Jewish lad came to the meeting and came from an Orthodox Jewish family. Thankfully, he's saved and in assembly fellowship today. But he was coming to those meetings as a young Jew, asking questions, staying behind. We enjoyed a good lot of Tim Horton's coffee and chatted about some of these things. And his mother became very concerned that he was going to these Christian meetings. So she thought he needed a little bit of extra tuition and protection. So she engaged the services of a rabbi. And he counseled this young man and he talked about the Hebrew Bible and the Christian Bible. Our Bible. This is our Bible. Brother David. This is their Bible. And he says, their Bible, he said, it's not good. He said, for example, in their Bible, it tells us in Hebrews that without shedding of blood is no remission. But he said, in our Bible, he said in the book of Leviticus, a man could bring flour and he could get remission for his sins and there was no blood. So he said, their Bible says you must have blood to have forgiveness. But he says, our Bible allows for forgiveness without blood. What would you say to him? He said, our Bible says the Redeemer shall come to Zion, Isaiah 59. But he said, their Bible, he said, that rascal Paul, he said, in their Bible, in Romans chapter 11, he said, the Redeemer shall go forth from Zion. Oh, he said, terrible. He said, the Redeemer's coming to Zion. He's coming to us. But he said, in their Christian Bible, it says, the Redeemer shall go forth out of Zion. What would you say to him? So he said, their Bible and our Bible, it doesn't agree. And the Christian Bible has distorted the truth of the Old Testament. Of course, I would object. I object strongly to speaking about their Bible and our Bible. It's all ours. It's one Bible. And the whole 66 books all belong to us. And while they are two distinct continents, there's a bridge. It's a broad bridge. It's a highway. I call it a highway. It's quite a span. It spans 400 years. So this is a big bridge. 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. Silent years. The silent years. It's a pity. It's a pity that name has stuck. I know why they've said that. Because after Malachi, there were no more prophets. There were no fresh revelations until John the Baptist broke the silence. And they call it the silent years. And because it's the silent year, we say, oh, there wasn't much happened. Just a blank. Oh, I tell you, there was a lot happening here. In that 400 years, a lot of things happened that had a great impact on the New Testament. This was the great period for the synagogue. This was the great period when the Dead Sea Scrolls were written in that period. This was the great period when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. This was the great period when some of the scholars in the world, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, all born in this fourth, and the world was getting darker by the day. And then all the philosophers and the superstitions. It was in this period when Confucius was working across there, and the Buddha was born in this 400. They weren't silent years. A lot of things were happening. And do you see, in that 400 years, the Hebrews had the revelation of the Old Testament. The rest of the world was spiraling down into an abyss of anarchy and darkness. The superpowers had changed. So the synagogues, the scriptures, the scribes, the superpowers, all had changed. No longer the Greeks, but now the Romans have come into vogue, and the Herods and all of that. And I tell you, you see, when Christ came, the world was darker than it had ever been. And the world needed Christ. And what politics and philosophy could never do. And what new religions could never do. And superstitions and spiritism. And all kinds of meditation. It was all tried in this 400 years. And the paganism of Rome and the philosophy of the Greeks. And the superstition, the mysticism of China and India. All of those things were going on, and there was a pall of darkness settled upon the globe. And then, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, and there was light dawned from heaven. The day spring from on high visited us, and now we come into. But there's a great highway that connects the two. I call it the AD freeway. There's some Americans here. We'll call it a freeway. That'll make the AD freeway. And there are three lanes on this great bridge freeway. And you can only go one way traffic. You don't go back. You don't go back. Some people would go back. No, no, we don't go back to the Old Testament Judaism. We keep a New Testament ground, as our brother David has made very, very clear. And I was glad he clarified that. We are on church ground. We're not back in the nation of Israel with all the regulations and rituals, types and shadows and so on. But we are here. There were promises. There were pictures. And there were prophecy. And those are the promises, the pictures and the prophecies. You cross this highway from the old continent into the new. And that's all now fulfilled, fulfilled. If you take the word fulfilled, turn it around. Filled full. That'll give you a better idea. It's not just that it was fulfilled. It was filled full. And if you take a container, here's a container. That's what the Old Testament gave. It gave the structures. It gave the institutions. It gave the types, the shadows, the promises. And you had the format of things in the Old Testament, the container, the vessel. When Christ came, he filled it full, right to the very brim. And he brought the institutions, the pictures, the prophecies, the promises of the Old Testament era. He brought them to their optimum level. And in him, the shadows of the law are all fulfilled, and they now withdraw. So between the two, just keep in mind, that's how the New Testament and the Old Testament can be considered. Just a diagrammatical way of doing it. I want to say a little word about how they're contrasted. Between Old Testament and New Testament, contrast. Because while they are connected, there are many contrasts. And I'll mention one of the contrasts we don't use is the contrast of language. Contrast of language, that's very important. I'm not sure that's spelled. I'm not good at spelling. But really, there's a contrast of language. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Just for the sake of, there are a couple of Hebrew words. That one means a window. That one means a house. There's the foundation. And there's the wall and the roof over the house. That one means the yoke of oxen. You can see the yoke of oxen. And here's a door. That means a door. Dalet. So the Hebrew, that was the language of the Old Testament. Let anybody ever see that. Just saying. When you get to the New Testament, it's not Hebrew, it's Greek. You say, why did God change languages? Alpha. Pi. You see, Hebrew is the language of pictures. That's what I say. Windows, doors, pictures. The pictograms of the Hebrew language. The Greek language is not the language of pictures. The Greek language is the language of precision. Pi r squared. What is pi? What is it? You know, 3.14 or something. Roughly, he says. Roughly. Archimedes would be aghast. Pythagoras would never say roughly. Absolutely precise. You see, the Old Testament was the era of pictures. Men were looking at the outlines and the general framework and the format of things. But when you get to the New Testament, everything has come in Christ to a sharp edge, to a fine point. And now there's precision. There's absolute accuracy. And what Christ has filled to the full, he has done it in completeness. And just so there's a change. There's a change in a change in language. There's also a change in literature. Brother David was telling us that in the Old Testament you get narrative and you get poetry, books of prophecy and history and so on and so forth. And in the New Testament, as we've just said a minute ago, you have books of history. You don't have any letters in the Old Testament. I mean, you don't have any books that are given to us as a whole letter. You have certain letters that were written, but there are no books that are given as letters. And 21 of them. You say, why? Why does the New Testament change the genre of literature and now become not only history and prophecy, but a new type of literature that we never saw in the old? You know, there's something about a letter that's very warm and intimate and close. Now, in the New Testament era in Christ, there has been established a fellowship and a closeness and a fraternity and a brotherhood. I'm often quoting what one of the old writers said. He said, in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke oracles to the people. He said, in the New Testament, the apostles wrote letters to the brethren. I think that gets it exactly, because there's a warmth and a closeness. Of course, there's a great difference in length. Again, I'm going back to what Brother David, he was telling us, between Moses and Malachi, 1,000 years. Exodus from Egypt, 1446, to Malachi, say 400, 1,000 years. And it's progressive. And little by little, there are releases of further information. In the days of Moses, in the days of the kings, as we have heard, on into the days of the prophets. And it takes it about a whole millennium for that revelation to... When you get to the New Testament, it's about 50 years. You say, what? It all comes at once. It seems to be compressed. It seems to be concentrated. It's not progressive like it was in the old, and it's not partial, and it's not piecemeal. It all happens at once. And of course we know why, because Christ has arrived. He has brought it all into a concentration. I would say the first book of the New Testament was written maybe about 45 AD, and the last about 95. So in 50 years, approximately, we get the new. Whereas it took it. So there's quite a difference in the length of time that was given in the revelation of it all. Of course, there's also a difference in the location. Most, I'm not saying all. I'm not saying all of them, but most of the writers in the Old Testament were over this way, toward the east. Moses maybe wrote about the Sinai Peninsula. Quite a number of the prophets lived around Jerusalem. Some of them wrote away across yonder in Babylon, way over near Baghdad. Always going towards the east. Once you get to the New Testament, things are some written about Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul wrote some in Greek. He wrote some from Rome. And the Apostle John, when he was writing the capstone of the Bible, was again westward in the island of Patmos. So the very location of the human authors in the New Testament differed from the old. And God was showing us that we're moving out now. We're moving westward. We're moving Gentileward. We're moving out into a global generation. So, and of course, there's a difference in layout. And these are five simple differences. They're quite a contrast. You say, Brother David told us, in the Old Testament there were 17 books of prophecy. 17. A dramatic reduction of proportions in the New Testament. Just one. You say, what has happened to prophets? Why such a reduction in prophecy? Well, just for the reason that we've already been saying. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward. Christ was predicted. In the New Testament, Christ is present. And when he is arrived, just one book of prophecy, it will do. Because we're into a new era. And God has moved the whole program of Revelation. It has taken a great step forward. So much for how the books are connected, how the books are considered, how the books are contrasted. Now I want to say a little bit about how the books complement one the other. Now, In the Old Testament, as I'm covering the ground, as our brother David said, there'll be a certain amount of overlap, and yet with all of that, I brought a watch to sit here, and it has stopped at 11:15. So I wondered what was happening. I wondered why my blood pressure was rising there. But I see it's almost 12:05. I think I'll go by this watch maybe. And we're coming now more specifically into New Testament territory. The Old Testament, in fact, it was a famous preacher. I think maybe did I refer to him last night? His name was Campbell Morgan. And he said that the Old Testament, broadly speaking, could be described under three different verses. First of all, there was a cry. I better write this up because you'll not remember it 10 seconds later. A cry for a priest. A sigh for a king. And a quest for a prophet. And that just corresponds exactly to what Brother David has said. In the early books of the Old Testament, we're getting a lot to do with priests and sacrifices and all of those things. That's the early part, the cry for a priest. Then in the middle part of the Old Testament, as we have heard, David the king and Solomon the king and all of those, the sigh for a king. And they knew that we need someone to rule over us. And then, of course, the quest for the prophet. Is there anyone can bring us a word from God and can tell us the way out of this mess and this morass? Those were the three offices in the Old Testament where people were specifically anointed. The prophet and the priest and the king. And I think that they fairly well summarize the broad parameters of the aspirations of the Old Testament people. A priest, a king, and a prophet. See, a lot of things happened. A lot of things happened when sin entered into the world. The entrance of sin into this world, it has very seriously damaged and impacted the human personality. You say, we're sinners. Aye, but it's far worse than that. It has affected our mind. It has affected our emotion. It has affected our will. When sin came into the world, the mind was full of darkness. The heart was full of dread. They hide behind the trees of the garden and so on, so forth. The will was full of defiance. We'll do our own thing. We'll take our own way. We will not bow to your word. So with the defiance, and with the darkness and with the dread, man has a triple need. He's going to need a priest. A priest who can bring him into the presence of God without fear. And the priest will meet the need of his emotion. He's going to need a prophet. A priest is a person who will reconcile. I better write this up because the priest will reconcile, bring us close. Sin drove us away out. I don't know what that is. The prophet will reveal. And he will bring a message from God that will instruct the mind of dark. He will deal with the darkness. The priest will deal with the distance. The king will bring rule. He will deal with the defiance of the human heart and will re-establish the rule of God in this world. And so in the Old Testament, there's the need of a priest to reconcile, the need of a king to rule, and the need of a prophet to reveal. Now that gives the body, that gives the basis, that gives the boundaries for the New Testament as well. And that's what I want us just finish with, just in our very broad consideration of the content of the New Testament. Do you remember all that, don't you? Because that's vital to what, I don't want to have to write it up again. That's vital to what I'm going to say now. The New Testament answers the quest for a prophet. It also answers the cry for a priest. And it also answers the sigh for a king. And in Christ, everything that the Old Testament anticipated has arrived. And in Christ, everything that we need so that we can now become redeemed personalities. The whole parts of our personality rescued from the ruin and the damage of sin. All to be found in Christ. Now, Christ is the prophet. You say, where is that? You will not find Christ. You will not find the Lord Jesus called the prophet in Romans. 1 Corinthians. Galatians. Ephesians. Philippians. Colossians. 1 Thessalonians. Timothy. Titus. 5 Hebrews. Epistle. James. Jude. Peter. John. Revelation. No, he'll never call the prophet there. Where is the Lord Jesus called the prophet? He's the prophet in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and he has arrived, not only coming to bring the word of God, but he himself is the word of God, and he brings divine revelation just to its fullest extent. God has spoken in these last days in the person of his Son. And dear Christians, the heart of God has been entirely revealed and unfolded in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, we're going to work very hard and work quickly here. You'll be ready for your lunch. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. I'm just going to pick out just a little bit arbitrarily. Matthew chapter 21. Because we could give you headings until your head would spin and you'd be none the wiser. They have to have a biblical base. Matthew chapter 21, the Lord Jesus is coming in what is called the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Look at verse number 10. And when he was come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, said, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. Of Galilee. Oh, that's a lovely term, isn't it? You can think, imagine walking the dusty roads of Galilee, moving about through the fishing villages and the hillside hamlets, and speaking words that were the oracles of the eternal, using the common language of men and teaching as no one ever taught before. He's the prophet of Galilee. Thank God for that great prophet. That's Matthew's gospel. And he comes and speaks. Matthew gives the five great addresses of the Lord Jesus because he's presenting him as the prophet king, but he's the prophet of Galilee. Look at Mark chapter 6. I could say a lot more about that, but we'll jump to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and here we will be reading at, where do we see? I think we'll start at verse 14. King Herod heard of him. They were casting out demons in verse 13 and so on. And his name was spread abroad. Herod said, John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And therefore, mighty works do show themselves in him. Others said, this is Elias. Others said, this is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard it, he said, it's John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. He's the prophet from the grave. That, of course, was a very significant thing. They said, this man who's going about doing these miracles, he is power from another world. This is not the things of this world. He seems to have power, and with his very word, he can command the lepers, they're cleansed, the dead are raised, the blind are made to see. He has supernatural power, and the power of the other world in the prophet from the grave. We'll go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. chapter 7, the Saviour has just raised the man from the dead. And look at verse number 16. There came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor went forth. He's the prophet from God. The people said, this is a prophet that God has raised up. And they're becoming convinced that here is a perfect man, but he has come from God. Look at John. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I hope I'm not wearying you out. You say this is not easy. Well, it could be worse if we went into finer detail. But we just take John chapter 7, and I'm skating over it very much now. Verse number 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. And they speak about the prophet that should come into the world. And that's the chapter that speaks about the prophet from glory. You say, never man speak like this man. They say he has come not only from God, he has come from glory. That's John's gospel. He is put on display in this world in the verilies and the verities of his vocabulary. He has put on display truth about glory, and we never heard the likes of it. He's the prophet from glory. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And here again, this will be one of the final. There's a reference in chapter 7, but we'll not read it. Chapter 3 of Acts, verse number 22. Moses truly said, a prophet, quoting from Deuteronomy, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you out of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. It shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear shall be destroyed. And all the prophets from Samuel spoke about him. Verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenants which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. This is the prophet for the Gentiles. This great prophet from Galilee, the prophet from the grave, the prophet from God, the prophet from glory, he has now a message for the whole Gentile world. He's not going to be limited, not going to be limited now, just to Jewry. And this message, as we know in the book of the Acts, it spread. So thank God we have one who's made the final statement. As old, good old hymn writer said, great prophet of our God, our souls would bless thy name. By thee, the joyful news of our salvation came. The joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with heaven. Aren't we glad, dear Christians, that there's a prophet, and he has brought us the final announcement of all that God wants us to know. There has been the unveiling of the very heaven of God and the heart of God in the person of his Son. There's nothing yet to be heard or seen. It has all been disclosed in this, the prophet. Now, what about the priest? Well, of course, that's the next book. And that's the great collection of the letters. And I'm going to move very, very quickly here. I don't think I've even time. You're looking at your dinner. You're looking at your dinner, your lunch, and you wouldn't forgive me if I... But I go into Romans. Romans right through to Jude. You say, well, have you got a priest? Well, you get the priest in Romans chapter 8. He says, who'll condemn us now? He says, it is Christ who died. Maybe I should write it up because Christ who died, and he's gone on high. And he's at the right hand of God. And he said, he maketh intercession. Not a priest. He maketh intercession. He's the great interceder in Romans chapter 8. And he gives us security. Who shall condemn us now? There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He's the interceder between us and God. You go, for example, to... Timothy. Not now the interceder in Timothy. He's the mediator. And there's one mediator. He gives us salvation. You go now to
Hebrews. He's a forerunner. Not only a priest in Hebrews, but he's a forerunner. No Old Testament priest was ever a forerunner,
because he went in, but no one would dare to follow him. But I tell you, dear Christians, we have a Savior who has gone into the presence of God physically and literally. And thank God, through the blood that he shed, we are also welcome.
He has given us a sanctuary. What a priest we have.
Security through the intercessor. Salvation through the mediator. A sanctuary through the forerunner.
What about Peter? You say Peter. Well, Peter says he's the shepherd. The shepherd. When we're suffering, Peter's a great epistle of suffering.
And there's a shepherd living there, the firstborn from the dead, tends with sweet unwearied care the flock for which he...
You say, what about John? Oh, he said, John says, I'm not called as the intercessor or the mediator or the forerunner or the shepherd. He says, I'll tell you what he is. He's the advocate. And he deals with our sin.
And he said, if we fail, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the... That's what the New Testament is about, dear Christian. To tell us a Savior who, as the great prophet, has brought us the ultimate revelation.
That's the gospel. And as the priest has given us perfect representation. I hope you appreciate that. We're racing through that. I know, Brother David, there were many things he would love to have elaborated upon. Likewise,
it's great to think that we not only had a prophet who came, who brought God to us. That's the Gospels. He brought God amongst men. In the Epistles, he's bringing men close to God.
And the revelation of the Gospels in the prophet has been matched
by the representation of the priest in the Epistles. Now, of course, we'll have to make our final
excursion much to the book of Revelation. What about the book of Revelation?
Well, of course, you know that in that great book he's the king. 8 times in the book of Revelation you read about the kings of the earth. They're the kings of the earth, the politicians, the presidents, the prime ministers, the potentates of this world, the kings of the earth. You see, today in heaven, there's a Savior,
and Revelation chapter 1 tells me he's the prince of the kings of the earth.
Kings of the earth are in disarray. A lot of things are happening. Men are biting off more than they can chew. Many of the political theorists are finding themselves totally at a loss to know what to do. They start wars, but they're not so good at finishing wars. They have tossed the world into the turbulence of anarchy and chaos. There's a Savior will bring all wars to cease. And as he sits today at God's right hand, dear Christians, he's the prince of the kings of the earth. From the vantage point of his eternal throne, he surveys the affairs of this small planet. Everything is under the control of his once pierced hands.
When you get to the end of Revelation, chapter 16, he's the Lord of lords and King of kings. Revelation chapter 19, it's reversed. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Thank God.
When it's Lord of lords and King of kings, that's emphasizing his authority. He will be Lord. He will place the imprimatur of his authority upon a world of anarchy. He's Lord of lords and he's King of kings. When it puts King of kings first, it's not his authority, it's his majesty. It will be a grand day for this old troubled planet when the Savior rides forth on the conquering horse in all the majesty of his glorious person, hushes the world to peace, brings the triumph of tranquility to the troubled continents of earth. And I say, his regal authority, the crown rights of the rejected man of Calvary, will be recognized on a global scale. And kings will bow before him and their gold and incense bring. All nations will adore him, their praise all peoples bring. He shall have dominion over land and sea and shore, far as the eagle's pinion or dove's light wing can soar. I say, people, we have a great Savior. And the New Testament comprehends all that was foreshadowed. The shadow has given way to the substance. The types have given way to truth. The predictions have now found their destination in this glorious person. And I say, as prophet, the revelation in the Gospels. As priest, the representation in the epistles. You say, what's Revelation about? What is it about? What are we being told in the book of Revelation? Well, there's going to be a great restoration. You say, you've mentioned in the Gospels that he brought God close to man. In the epistles, he brought men close to God as the intercessor, mediator, shepherd, advocate, head, and priest, and so on. Yes, in Revelation, he's going to bring both together again. Heaven and earth will be as close and even closer than they were at the beginning. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And the tabernacle of God shuttling between both. And a cosmic communion and a fellowship that will be universal. And the only person in the universe who has the capacity to bridge the gulf between man and God is a man who is divine. And he's human. And as the great theanthropic Christ, God and man in one person, heaven and history will be brought to a great resolution. And the book of Revelation is not revelation of a prophet, representation of a priest. It's the restoration of a king. And in this universe, calm will be restored. Communion twixt man and God will be established, and an eternal order of equanimity will be undisturbed throughout those endless ages. And that's what the Bible is telling us. You say, could you tell us just anything else just before you stop? I don't know what time it is, but I think we'll stop just now with this. You say, what's the New Testament all about? Tell us again. Well, I've just told you. Would you say, put a fine, Jesus? Christ, our Lord. He's the Jesus of history. That's the gospel. He's the Christ of glory. That's the epistles. He's the Lord of destiny. That's the book of Revelation. In Jesus, we have the fundamental of our Christianity. In Christ, the anointed prophet priest, we have the fullness of our Christianity. In the Lord, we have the future of our Christianity. All of it secured beneath the supervision of his supremacy, seated at God's right hand. It's no wonder that the last sentence of the New Testament is this: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's all we need. If we have him, we have everything. Thank God for the Scriptures. Thank God for the Savior. I trust the Lord will bless his word.